babies.
Join us as we continue to worship, as we stand and sing hymn number 104, How Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Let us stand.
has.
How do you guys meet?
Okay, that was a long time ago.
We were in a Sunday school class together. And I remember Margarita, and I remember her asking a lot of questions. And I'm very shy, so I wasn't asking any questions.
We're more than friends. We're sisters, you know.
Oh, yes. How are you?
And we have traveled together. Oh, we have so much fun traveling.
She's a comedian.
And in this, I think this is the last season of our lives, I guess. Or maybe the second to last, maybe.
Unless I was...
We've been making these cutlies, these stuffed animals. They have been going to different missions with our churches. We were praying, Lord, give us a ministry that we can just provide continually. We knew about Operation Christmas Child through our churches.
And we said, maybe these little guys can go in there.
Yeah.
We can come up together with a script to put on a little label on the plastic bag that we put them in to tell a child, you know, God loves them just like they are, and that they're perfectly imperfect, just like all of us are.
Is showing God's love for them. It's like a comfort. The name Comfort Cuddly, we always wanted that word comfort to be present when whoever receives them gets the comfort from God. And it's a cuddly because you can cuddle to it.
They may use up their soap and there are different things, but if they can keep this to hold, it'll make them think of God loving them and holding them.
See, he has his own personality.
We've made just over 5,000 cuddlies since 2017.
It's contagious, you know. People, we talk all the time. We say, oh, I want to help. I said, oh, yeah, you can donate even, you know, your clothes, you know, you can donate. That's a nice top, Barbara. We can use that for a
cut. She's going to cut my shirt.
If I can see, and if I can sew, and if I can cut and trace, I'll be doing this until I die.
I tell my kids, I'm staying to 100, and they're like, why would you want to do that? And I said, I have cuddlies to make.
Yeah.
I have things to do. And as long as God keeps me healthy, we will continue.
We make them, God place them.
Yes, it's the same scripture today, and it'll probably be the same scripture next week as well, and maybe one more week after that. You know, it's great to see you today. It really is. I look out and I see just a couple of for folks to sit. So largely our room is filled this morning. And I thank God for that, that you didn't want to stay home today. You said, I want to go and meet with the people of God, and I want to be in his house, and I want to serve, and I want to worship, and I want to hear him speak to me at the same time in the same ways that he speaks to other people. However, with these few spaces that are here, let's work together this week that those spaces might not be empty next week. Let's do that, and let's be faithful to God and reach out and minister to people and invite people and love people. Let's do that this week, and let's see what God does here next week as we gather as well. I wonder how many of you, like me, as you saw these two ladies in the video, how many of you want one of those cuddlies now? Yeah, yeah. I was kind of like, I'd like to have one of those. Yeah. Perfectly imperfect, they say. Kind of like an oxymoron, don't you think? I'll come back to that in a few minutes. For the past few weeks, we've been in this series about spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare, in case you don't know, it's this ongoing war in mankind or within mankind as the forces of evil are trying to draw us away from God. They want us to be separated from God. Dr. Chuck Lawless would add to that, though, this: spiritual warfare is the devil's attempt to deceive and to divide believers and to keep us from glorifying God and carrying out the Great Commission. The Great Commission, if you don't know, is the advancing of the gospel. It's the testimony and the witness of God's people about the glory of God through Christ the Son. Now, throughout this series, the Apostle Paul has been reminding us that this is an invisible war, though, that we're fighting. So it's not fought on a battleground like a traditional warfare or modern warfare of land, sea, or air. No, this is a war that is fought in the mind and in the hearts of people. By the way, the mind and the heart, that's the most valuable real estate in all the earth. Most valuable and most precious real estate in all the earth is your mind and your heart. And over the past few weeks, we've also seen some of the weapons that Satan deploys in this spiritual warfare against us, like temptations that are intended to exploit our weaknesses. And he knows where our weaknesses are, and he does want to exploit that. Satan wants us to believe that the addiction that we're in, that it can't be broken. He wants us to believe that the struggle and the trouble that we have in our marriage can't be fixed. He wants us to believe that there's no hope in reconciliation. He wants us to hold on to that anger, that bitterness that we have towards someone else. And he wants us to think too highly of ourselves. He loves it when we think too highly of ourselves. Last week, one day, I was at the hospital. I believe it was Thursday when I went to see Bill. And as I was leaving Greenville, I stopped to get something to eat. And when I got to the restaurant, I ordered this salad that was topped with grilled chicken and strawberries and crushed pecans. And Ashley doesn't know the story. She's looking at me like, "No, you didn't." Yeah. But I promise you I did. In fact, Caleb was with me. He can vouch for me. But this salad, it was so good. By the way, one of the first things they teach us in preaching class in seminary is to never talk about food if you're preaching in the hour leading up to lunch. So I just failed that test altogether. But seriously, this story, the waitress, or the hostess rather, was seating me at the table. I was still waiting on Caleb to get there, and the hostess seated me. But as she was walking me to the table, or once I sat down, I could see that on her arm she had a tattoo here. And it was just three numbers, 777. And I've come to find that if people have tattoos that are visible, they don't mind talking about them. And so I usually use that as a gateway to try and open the door to a spiritual conversation with someone. And so I inquired about the tattoo and just wondering, what does it mean? And she said, "Well, this number 7 represents my mom's favorite number or lucky number." And then she pointed to the second number 7 and she said, "This represents my sister's lucky number." And then to the third 7 she pointed and she said, "This one represents my lucky number." Now, I was hoping to hear something different. I was a little disappointed. I was hoping that it was something more to that. And so I responded by saying, "Well, I wondered if maybe that number had something to do with the Bible, because in the Bible, 7 is God's number. 7 represents completion or holiness or perfection." And when she heard the word perfection come out of my mouth, she just sort of lit up and she said, "Perfection? Yeah, that's me." And she turned and walked away. That was it. She didn't want to hear any more. She had heard enough. Now, I don't know if she was serious or not, that she really believed that she was perfect. But in her statement, it does represent or speak to those that do think too highly of themselves and, for that matter, their opinions. On the other hand, Satan is equally effective, perhaps even more effective, at not tempting people to think too highly of themselves, but tempting people to think too less of themselves, like they have no worth, no value at all. But friends, this too is a lie. Just as us thinking too highly of ourselves is a lie, we should never travel that path. Thinking too low that we have no value, we have no purpose, and we have no hope, that's all a lie as well. Because every person listening to me right now, your value is worth more than your weight in gold. It really is. I thought about this week about my weight in gold, what that might be. And so I looked it up, and I would be worth roughly $3.5 million if I had my weight in gold right now. And so if you're a little heavier than me, you'd be worth a little more. If you're a little lighter than me, you know, you kind of figure. I think it's something like $1.9 million for every 100 pounds. So if you can do the math based on where you are with that. So if it's true, though, what I've just said, that you are worth more than your own weight in gold, then what are you worth? I would argue that you are priceless. That's my argument. And that's something that I hope that you take with all of my heart being given to you, because I really believe that you are priceless. And here's why I say that. Because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, said that you were worth so much to him that he would trade his life for yours on the cross. That he would die in your place. That he would take on the punishment that you deserve regarding the wrath of God on your life. That which you deserve. He would accept that. He would take it. So he traded his life for ours. And I would say that makes you, in God's eyes, very precious and priceless. But I hope you see in the example that I've given you over the last moment here, I hope you can see that Satan's spiritual attacks, though they're meant to damage your mind. And if he can begin to damage and influence your mind, then he can begin to lead your path or your life down a path of ruin. And so this is real stuff we're talking about here. This is dangerous stuff. And that's why Paul is so eager to teach us the importance of putting on the armor to help us to fight against the wiles of the evil one. And so the truth is then, therefore, Christians, we have this protection. We just have to put it on. Last week we began looking at the armor, and we started with the belt of truth. To gird your loins with this belt of truth, he says. Now, the belt of truth, what that does is represents a life that really has a mind and an attitude, if you will, that's really put together and is focused on serving God and for God's glory being revealed through their life. That's where we began with the belt of truth. And so that really starts with the truth as far as the Bible says what is true about everything. And if the Bible says there's something true about this or that, whatever it is, then we must learn to do what the Scripture says about this or that, whatever the Bible says is true. We must learn to think and to act biblically about this or that, whatever it is that the Bible says is true. But we will be tempted not to do that. We will be tempted to live by our emotions and by our feelings. That's what I told you last week. That's the temptation that Satan wants us to live under. That's the temptation that he wants us to fall to, is that we would act and react, behave based on our feelings and our emotions. But let me ask you this. I wonder how many days of work you would have missed this year if you went to work only on the days that you felt like it. So can you see? You see what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about? For us to live by our feelings, that's a bad thing. That's a bad guide to go on how you feel about something. Because many of us, if we did that, we wouldn't have a job right now, would we? Because our employers wouldn't put up with that. And so this is why, for the Christian, that the Word of God is said to be our guide, not our feelings, not our emotions. So it doesn't matter how you feel about it. Says about it. So we have to be really clear on that. And so Paul tells us to put on the belt of truth around our waist so that we can live truthfully. Next, we talked about the second piece of the armor, and that's the breastplate of righteousness. And when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, it means that we have come to the conclusion, we really have began to understand that not only is Satan our tempter, leading us into temptation is what he wants to do, but he goes from being our tempter, once he does lead us into temptation, to then becoming our accuser. And that's really what he wants. He wants to be able to make accusations against us. Before the Father in heaven, that is. And so when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, though, we're able to fight against that. And as we put on this breastplate of righteousness, that means that we begin to live the examples of Jesus's virtues. Jesus's characteristics start to flow through our lives for other people to be able to see and witness. In other words, we don't hide our sin. No, we overcome our sin by the power of God and holiness, and therefore we are able to live out the virtues of Christ ourselves. Today we put on the third piece of the armor. It's in verse 15. He says to shod. That's just a word that means to put on or to tie underneath. So he says to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, Paul seems to be merging two ideas here. Number one is most obvious, as he's giving us an illustration of a Roman soldier, which, by the way, was the fiercest soldier on the planet during these days. But also he seems to be merging with that an idea that he's borrowing from Isaiah, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace. There it is. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings or glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, Zion is Jerusalem or the people of God, says to Zion, your God reigns. Now in the verse after that, in verse 8, then he goes on to tell how there are watchmen on the city wall. All the major cities of that day, they had watchtowers around the walls of their city so that they could see the enemy as the enemy was coming from far away. And so these watchmen, he says, as they were watching on the wall, they began to see this one that was bringing the good news across the mountaintop. They could see him coming from the distance, but they didn't know he was bringing the good news. They didn't know he was coming in peace. But these watchmen, as they stood on the tower and they saw this man coming, then they would get on guard and they would be ready to sound the alarm or be ready to shoot the arrows and attack if it was necessary. But it was always their joy when they would see the person get even closer and they could hear the person with their mouth shout out loud, hey, no worries, it's me, I'm bringing peace and good tidings to you. And then everybody in the watchtower, they could relax, and then the Bible says they would begin to sing songs of joy and praises to God. One of the ways that I think that we can really relate to this is those moments when we're experiencing something really hard. Maybe you've had a flat tire and you don't have a spare tire and your cell phone's not working in whatever area you've found yourself in, and then somebody pulls up beside of you and it's right before dark and things are, you know, things get, they're different at dark time. You're on the shoulder of the road. It's not good in the daytime, but it gets even worse at nighttime. But then that person, maybe it's a stranger, they pull up, maybe it's somebody you know, but they pull up beside of you and they're able to give you help or a ride somewhere. And how is it that we interact in that moment? We say something like, I'm so glad you came. I'm so glad you brought good tidings into my life in this moment. I couldn't have done it without you, right? We say, I'm so glad you made it. But in a much deeper, much more spiritual sense, at a higher level, this is the kind of relief that we experience when Jesus, when we meet him, when he comes into our life. It's that moment when somebody speaks the gospel, that good news of Jesus, that story of Jesus, how he came to save you from your sin and give you new life in the Father. It's that moment that someone shares that with us, that we begin to believe and we submit ourselves to God and his authority and we follow Jesus with our lives. In that moment, nothing compares to that moment when you are forgiven of your sins and you know it. Nothing compares to that moment when the burden is lifted off of you. Nothing compares to that moment when God's peace comes rushing into your life by way of the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell inside of you, and that then you know you can rest in the strength of God, because Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But we don't know that until we believe him, until we follow him. But that's the good news of the gospel. That's the gospel that he said we should be putting on our feet. And Paul says that we're to carry that then to someone else. As good as it was for us to experience, we want now for other people to experience. And so we put it on our feet and we carry it to somebody else. And when we get it to them, whether they believe it and accept it or not, then we carry it to someone else and then to someone else. And that never ends for all the days of our life. But understand this. Make sure that you put on the right shoes. Your shoes have to be the right shoes for the job. You know, when we walk into a store, a shoe store, we just see rack after rack, row after row, or aisle after aisle of just different shoes for every kind of occasion, right? We see dress shoes on one aisle. And then there's all these different kinds of dress shoes, right? There's wingtips, and then it's just on and on. But then on the next aisle, we see athletic shoes, and there's running shoes and walking shoes and basketball shoes, just to name a few, all on the athletic shoe aisle. But then we have casual shoes, and then we have work shoes, high top, low top, rubber, and then leather, and then steel toe and not steel toe. We have all these choices, but it's important to have these choices because the one that's right for the job is just that. It's right for the job. It's going to help you to accomplish your job best of all. For example, I was thinking about this, NFL players. I don't know if any of you are football fans or not, or how many of us are, but in the NFL, you take two guys that have really similar skills, and you put one on the offensive line, and you put one on the defensive line. And just imagine both of these guys, the average ones in the NFL is like 6'3" or 6'4", 300 to 310 pounds. And again, you take these two massive, strong guys of similar skills, and you stand one opposite of the other on that line of scrimmage, but you give one of them football cleats, and you give the other one a pair of bowling shoes to put on. And then you add a little rain on the field. And when that ball is snapped on the line of scrimmage, which one of those, when those two guys clash, because they're going to clash, which one of them you think is going to fall down? I think it's the one with the bowling shoes. And I believe he may not be the one that falls every time, but he's certainly going to be the one that falls most of the time. And so I hope you agree that the right shoe for the job is really important. It makes a big difference. And according to the Jewish historian, his name is Josephus. We've talked about him a little bit in the past before. But the Roman soldiers, in their feet, they didn't just have these hard-bottomed shoes, or in some cases, maybe something that was a little bit more flexible. It wasn't just a sole underneath their foot. No, they had nails that were driven through them so that they could have better traction or better grip for all of the marching that they were going to do. But not only that, the nails were in their shoes so that if somebody came and pushed against them and tried to take the objective that they were trying to guard or hold on to, they would be able to stand their ground. And you wouldn't be able to push them back because those cleats would be able to help them to stand. But not only that, if they wanted to push forward through another enemy line, if they wanted to take some other objective, they would have more force to be able to generate to push through the enemy line themselves. And to Paul's point, he's saying that the Christian needs the right shoes, the shoes that will allow them to stand firm when the opposition comes, to stand firm against the powers of darkness and the temptations that the evil one is going to be displaying on full display, mind you, for each one of us to want to reach out and grab hold of. But they also need to be shoes that not only will help us to stand on what's true and not give in and lose ground based on what God's word is so true about our lives and about this world, but it will also give us the ability to be able to advance ourselves, to advance against the opposition. And who's the opposition? It's the evil one. The prince and the powers of the darkness of the air of this world, so that we can advance and we can carry the truth into the opposition's territory, the enemy's territory. And what that means is that we could go in and we could begin to plunder into Satan's territory, into his kingdom. And we do that by carrying the gospel with us. And when we carry the gospel with us and we go into the enemy's area, that means that we're going in announcing the promise of God's divine rescue for those that are held in captivity in the darkness. That's why we go to them. That's why Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. He says, go to them. That's the very first thing Jesus says to his children. You go to them. You go to them in the dark places. You go to them that are struggling and held captive by the darkness of sin. And the only way you can do that, though, Paul is saying here, is to have the right shoes on. And the right shoes are only and always will be the gospel shoes, the good news, the message, the truthfulness of God's word. Meaning that it is on the truth that you must stand. Without the truth, without you standing on the truth, without me standing on the truth, you will fall. You'll be like that giant, strong football player that has given his life to working out so that he's strong enough to push against the offense and either to get to the quarterback or to be able to protect the quarterback, whichever side of the line he's on. But yeah, you give him the wrong shoes. And all that training is If you've got the wrong shoes on, you're not going to be able to stand. But also with the right shoes, with the gospel shoes on, the truth of God's word written on your heart, carrying it to give it to someone else so that they might be saved too, you'll be able to be motivated to live courageously, because it's going to take courage to do that. And many of you know what I'm talking about, because to this point, you might not have been very courageous in doing so. And so you already understand that it takes courage that you've not had to this point. But once you get the right shoes, once you really write God's word on your heart, once you really get in line with Jesus and you want to do what Jesus wants you to do with your life, then you put on the right shoes and you're able to carry the gospel with a courageousness about you over the mountaintops and through the valleys. No matter how difficult life becomes, you will be that ambassador for Christ that gives the truth to others to save them. But notice something else here. And this is a word I want to revisit that I actually talked about. Didn't plan this, but perfectly imperfect, as they said in the video earlier. The oxymoron I told you about. I actually wanted to talk about oxymorons today, because we see what some people describe as an oxymoron in our verse, in verse 15 today. Now, an oxymoron, if you don't know what that is, it's a figure of speech that just is a contradiction between two words. For example, icy hot. You know, it's a contradiction of words, but yet we use it sometimes. Another example would be, say that you hear someone describing an amazing sunset, or maybe something else beautiful in nature, like a beautiful waterfall. But they don't just say it was a beautiful waterfall. They say it was awfully beautiful. You see, that speaks to that. That seems to be an effort to try and make it seem even more beautiful than the word beautiful can describe. But yet they would use the word awful. Now we get what they're trying to do. We understand they're trying to make it seem like it's even greater than beautiful than we could imagine. But again, it's a contradiction of terms there. It's awfully beautiful. Or you know, someone cooks your favorite meal and you say, oh, that was terribly good. You know, something like that. Or you're in this committee and an idea comes out and then that idea goes over like a lead balloon. Or you're watching a TV broadcast on the news and the newscaster says in regard to the president's or something of the governmental administration, they're giving this press conference and they make an assessment of what the press conference was. And they say about that, that the government gave an honest assessment. And then you're listening to that and you're thinking, well, what press conference were they talking about? Because is there any honesty at all in the government? You know, all these are oxymorons. All right, well, back to Paul and what he says. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And he tells us to stand the ground that we have in Christ, to stand that ground against the evil schemes of the devil. Next time we come together, we're going to look at the sword of the Spirit, because he tells us to take our hand and pick up the sword of the Spirit and wield that in the battle. And all the indications through all of these things he's been telling us about here is that this is a real fight, and this is more serious. It's more intense than any other kind of fight that you might ever experience in all of your life in this world. Because this fight, this spiritual warfare, this has eternal consequences. And we can't get around that. And all of these things are very consistent with what Paul talks about regarding the military and soldier imagery and warfare imagery in other places, like in 2 Corinthians verse 10 or chapter 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when the obedience is filled." Now we see in that passage words like war, words like strongholds, arguments, captivity, punishment. These are all words that are used to describe something that is vigorous and fierce, something that you and I are stepping out into every day. That describes the battlefield that you and I are living on as Christians in this world today. It's vigorous and fierce. So where is the proposed oxymoron in all of this in verse 15, as some would argue? Well, this tells us that in the midst of all of the violence and all of the chaos that ensues in this war, that the way that we are to prepare ourselves for this war is to put on the gospel of peace. So war, but he says prepare for war with peace. How are you going to prepare for war with peace? How does this work? Well, understand, this isn't just any kind of peace. This is the gospel peace. That is critical to know and understand. It's the gospel peace here. And the gospel peace is like no other peace that the world can give. Jesus said it even for his believers. He said, "Peace I give unto you." It's a peace that people of the world, they don't know. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But this peace that is of the gospel, it deals with all of our relationships, our horizontal relationships as well as our vertical relationships. Our horizontal relationships are those that, if you think horizontal, just draw a line and imagine, if you will, for a moment what Jesus said, everybody is equal at the cross, right? And so that deals a horizontal relationship that deals with the people around us, because we're all in the same boat here. Some of us see differently than the others, but we're all going through the same things here. But then also our vertical relationship. So if this is horizontal, then this is vertical. And so that deals with our relationship with God the Father. And so the gospel of peace is this announcement of reconciliation in all of our relationships, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It is the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the reconciliation of our marriages. It's the healing of our homes. It's the pursuing of peace with all people, even with our enemies, Jesus would say. And we can only do that through bringing reconciliation, the spirit of reconciliation, the desire for peace. We can only do that by bringing that with us as we go out into the fight every day. Because remember, it's not people that we're fighting against. The devil wants us to think that. He wants you to think that your biggest enemy is that person who has offended you or hurt somebody that you love. But no, that's not it at all. The enemy that we're fighting is the evil one, and the powers of the darkness of the air, and those around us who we may have felt like were our enemies because they did offend us or because they did hurt somebody that we love. Well, no, those are people that are still captive. They're captive in the darkness. And we should want to run to them that they might too be released from that captivity and live in the light. And we can do this if we're in Jesus Christ. You can do this if you really are His, because He brings His peace and He puts that in us. All of His believers have the same thing. I don't have anything greater in me that any other believer in Christ has in them. Nor does any other believer in Christ have anything greater in them than what I have in Christ. We all have it. It's just who puts it on, who desires to really be faithful, who desires to be used by God. And so if indeed Christ lives inside of us, we have the peace that is to shod our feet, that is to help us to stand ground when others want to push us back, but also to help us to advance when we need to infiltrate the enemy's campground. And it's because of Jesus and His peace. Isaiah talked about Jesus in chapter 9 when he calls Jesus the coming Messiah. He doesn't name Him as Jesus there, but he's talking about the wonderful Counselor that is going to be coming. He calls Him the Prince of Peace there. And he goes on and says, just after that, he says, and His government, Jesus's government, and His peace will increase continually. It will have no end as He holds His people in perfect peace. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, there's a man named Zacharias. Zacharias was not to be confused with Zacchaeus. Zacharias was a prophet. He was actually the father of John the Baptist. Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mother. We talk a lot about her sometimes, especially around Christmas. Don't talk a whole lot, at least I've never heard him talked about a whole lot, Zacharias, his father. But Zacharias had something pretty powerful to say about Jesus too. He's prophesying in verse 78 and 79 in the first chapter of Luke when he said this. He said, through the tender mercy of our God, with which, and this is how he describes Jesus, with which the day spring from on high. I love that. You ever heard Jesus described that way? He's the day spring from on high. since he has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to give light and guide to our feet and to light the way of our peace. The peace that Jesus brings us is the only peace that will sustain us. The peace that Jesus brings us, the peace that's only found in His story, and His story is this gospel. That's why Paul said, shod your feet with the gospel. Shod your feet with the story of Jesus. That peace will destroy all of the alienation that exists between you and God. And that peace will destroy all of the alienation that exists between this man and that man, this woman and that woman, and vice versa, all every case. The peace of Jesus Christ will destroy all of the alienation. But without the gospel of Jesus, without the gospel of peace, our feet will not stand. We will fall. Nor will we be able to move forward against Satan and his schemes. But when the gospel of peace, the gospel of the peace of Jesus Christ, when it enters our heart, it'll show itself in the readiness of our feet. And we will stand firm when we need to. And we will push forward when we need to. So that we can withstand the schemes of the evil one. And he will flee from us, as James says. Let's pray. Father, for those among us today that have heard your truth and come to the conclusion that they've been missing this piece of the armor, Father, I pray that this shodding of the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace will now be the element that they refuse to no longer put on, but that they will gladly put it on. Because there are so many of our homes and so many of our families that are in need of help and hope and reconciliation. And there are so many of our lives that in other places, other relationships, horizontally with other people, Lord, they need such help and hope and reconciliation. But perhaps, Father, most of all, there are some of us here today that need reconciliation between us and God. Because we have not submitted ourselves to your authority. And we have denied your word. Perhaps not with spoken words would we say that. But the actions of our lives reveal that we have denied the authority of God over our lives. But Father, I pray that today we are mindful of the truth. That in Jesus Christ, that peace and reconciliation between us and God is possible. And peace and reconciliation between us and others is possible. So, Father, for those that need this peace and this reconciliation, may they come running to you in prayer. As we have our invitation, Father, may they come to your altar. May they come to me for prayer. May they just bow where they are and just submit themselves to you on your throne, begging for your forgiveness and knowing that they will receive your forgiveness if they are earnest in their heart. And, Father, as we've talked about this gospel of peace, and the readiness thereof. You tell us also in the Beatitudes that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So, Father, may we be the peacemakers, carrying the gospel with all of its peace, God reconciling himself to man, and man reconciling himself to each other through the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Father, may there be healing and hope and help here for those that need it in this moment. And Father, for those that would come to you and say, I give you my life, may they also not be afraid to make it public and to come before the church and say, yes, here I am, Lord, proclaiming to all that I love you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I'm not afraid to tell people about it. And Father, let them have courage and let them rejoice in the knowledge of knowing that the church will rejoice with them as well. Perhaps, Father, there are others that you're speaking to in other ways about other things today. May each one be faithful to you in this time of prayer and this time of invitation to get this life of theirs right with you. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Chris is going to lead us in our song of invitation, and I'll be here, and I would love to pray with you as well. But again, as always, you're welcome to stay where you are and do that too. But whatever your needs are, would you just bring them to our God today and let your relationship be made right with Him, and let your relationship with others be made right today as you pursue peace, vertically and horizontally. Would you stand as we sing?